Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to be in a different place than Romans. So if you want to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to be looking at a different passage this morning. I'm going to give you the reason and just kind of a schedule of the weeks ahead before we get into this. Next week, I'm going to be out of town. I'm going to be in Pleasant Hill preaching for Grace Bible Church in Pleasant Hill. If you were at our missions conference, you'll remember Ben Nissen was here speaking. And when I called him and said, "Can you come speak for us?" he said, "Only if you come speak for us at our missions conference in March." So I was kind of wrapped into it. I didn't have a choice. So that's where I'll be next week. And he asked me to preach on how the church supports missions. What is the responsibility of the church in supporting missions? And around that same time, between November and now, Phil and Mike and I had been talking about the topic of giving. And it's sort of a sensitive topic, isn't it? The topic of giving. You kind of start to squirm in your seats when you start talking about giving. We were thinking about it, though, and we said we've never preached on it. At least that I can remember. We've never preached on giving. And really, two of those reasons, I think, we'll look at one of them specifically today in our text, is it's sort of our money and our things are sort of our idols, aren't they, in this culture? We worship our money and we worship our things, and so I think we as a leadership have just kind of been afraid to talk about it. And that's not okay, is it? Because the Bible talks about it, and we're called to preach the full counsel of God, and we've skipped over some things that we're afraid people won't like to hear, and so that's a shame on us. The second reason, and it's a big reason, is because there's been so much just corruption in the false church, hasn't there? Where hucksters come in and say, "Give us your money," and then they use it just for immoral purposes, and it's just twisted the whole thing. I was listening it was Wretched Radio podcast out of, Amazing Grace, Saved a Wretch Like Me. And he was interviewing, the guy's name's Todd Friel, he was interviewing Costi Hinn. I don't know if you've ever heard the name Costi, but I know you've heard the last name Hinn. He's the nephew of Benny Hinn. And he was raised up under Benny Hinn's ministry, and he used to work for Benny Hinn, and Costi got saved, and he went to seminary, and he's a pastor of a church now, and people in Benny Hinn's family are getting saved through the ministry of Costi. But he was just kind of talking on this podcast, just exposing what goes on in those types of huckster ministries. He said they would go, and they'd be driving their Bentleys around, which is already insane, isn't it? And they were talking about staying at a suite in Dubai when they were on a crusade, and a 10,000 square foot suite that cost $25,000 a night in Dubai, that was just regular stuff for them. And so we've seen this done poorly. We've seen this been twisted. We've seen the saints' money that the Lord has given to us to steward ripped out of poor people's hands and used for dishonorable gain. And so it's just kind of been a sensitive topic, but we're going to talk about it for a couple of weeks. I was thinking, if they're calling me to go to Pleasant Hill and preach on this topic, why don't we do it here first? And so here's what's happening. We're going to look not at giving necessarily this week. We're just going to look at what I'm calling the grace of generosity that Paul's going to talk about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. James is going to be speaking next week, I believe, from Ecclesiastes on a different topic, but a good topic. And then 2 weeks after that, Phil and Mike are both going to speak on giving. I'm not going to be here on the 21st because we have a baby coming. So they're going to be preaching then. So you don't have to clap for that. All right, that's fine. I'm already thinking how tired we're going to be that day. So anyway, that's kind of a schedule of the weeks ahead, and then the week after that's Easter. So we're going to get back in Romans eventually, but I'm not sure yet. But what I want to talk about from 2 Corinthians 8 here, it takes us out of Romans, But really, it's the trajectory of Romans. And that's what I want you to see this morning, that we're not just jumping out of something and saying, let's switch gears and talk about something completely different. But we're kind of looking toward the end of Romans and saying, this is where Paul is pointing to. And so we're going to take a kind of a brief survey through the Old Testament and a survey through Romans quickly before we get to 2 Corinthians, just to kind of explain that this is the trajectory of Romans, and this is where we're going to end up eventually, really by the time we get to Romans chapter 12 in 14 or 15 years from now. So that was a joke. Let me read these first 15 verses in 2 Corinthians 8 and ask for the Spirit's help this morning. This is what Paul writes. He says, "We want you to know, brothers," he's writing to the Corinthian church, "about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." That word favor is also translated as grace. "And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus," he was the pastor there, "that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are not scared to point at our idols and talk about them, and to send your Spirit into our hearts to do the work of sanctifying us and to show us a better way to live, Father. Help us as we look at this word, just to ease any guilt or shame we might have over this topic, and help us just to see what your word says. Help us to understand the grace involved in this, Father. It's what we've been talking about for months now in the book of Romans, your grace that has been lavished on us, Father. Be gracious to us now as we perhaps even look at this topic for the first time, that you would comfort us, you would guide us, you would teach us, Father. Ultimately, you'd lift your Son up before our eyes, that we would exalt him above ourselves. We thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're going to go backwards before we get to 2 Corinthians, but I'm going to just tell you at the front, we're not going to get through this whole thing. There's no way on earth we're going to get through this whole thing. We're really just going to be looking at this first paragraph up to verse 7. But there's some stuff in 8 through 15 that's important to look at. And so, jumping back into Romans, where we've been in Romans, where does Romans start? What do we start talking about in Romans at the very beginning? He starts talking about the fall and the corruption of the human race, right? That's where we spent months and months in 1, 2, and 3, is the fall and the corruption of the human race. And that fall and corruption, they're explained in particular detail. One of the most striking descriptions, you don't have to flip over there, but if you want to, Romans chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, Paul explained that the fall of men and women was such that they claimed to become wise. That was the claim in the fall. That's what he says. It says, claiming to be wise, that was our claim. What actually happened was we became fools. And what we did was we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so what Paul's explaining at the beginning of Romans is that true wisdom, what we thought was true wisdom, what we said was we have become wise and we're no longer foolish, was actually the exact opposite. See, we said true wisdom is this, is not the worship of God. True wisdom is no worship at all. We don't worship anything. We're wise now. And what Paul's actually saying is, no, you've actually become foolish. And it's not that you don't worship anything now. You've just exchanged the worship of God for the worship of something else. You see that? And so what Paul's talking about is that actually the human race, and maybe you don't realize this, but our very nature is that of worshipers. We've talked about this before, but it's been a while. But our very nature is worship. That's what we were created to do. We were created to worship. And you say, well, I don't want to do that. Well, that doesn't matter what you want to do. It's what you do. That's your very nature. So we were created to worship God. What we said is, no, we're not worshipers. We're not going to do worship anymore. Instead, we're going to go this way. And Paul's saying the very thing you're doing is worshiping images of birds and animals and creeping things and mortal man, be it a statue or be it your Xbox, whatever it is. We worship things, don't we? I worship things. We worship things. We say God has no idea what he's talking about when he says this is what we were created to be, and yet we turn around and we do that very thing. Right? It's like the teenage girl that says, when I grow up, I am never going to be like my mother. And she goes off and she does the very things that make her end up becoming her mother. You've seen that before, haven't you? Uncomfortable topic, I guess, right there. But that's what happens, isn't it? You have your nature. You were created this way, and you say, I don't want to be that way. But then 30 years later, you realize, oh, that's exactly what I'm doing. I'm a worshiper. And so what Paul's telling us really implicitly at the beginning of Romans, that we're worshipers, the Old Testament tells us explicitly. Again, you don't have to turn back here, but this is what Moses writes in the very beginning of Genesis as he's telling us about creation. He starts off in chapter 1 of Genesis. He says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then you jump forward to chapter 2, and God takes Adam and he places him in the garden in verse 15. And look what it says. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to do two things, to work it and to keep it. You say, what's so special about working it and keeping it? What's so special about working and keeping the garden? Well, this is what we don't realize. Work it and keep it, these are words of service, aren't they? They're worship words is what they are. Now, when we talk about worship, what do we think about? Right? If I say we're going to come to church today and we're going to worship, what's primarily the thing you're thinking about? Singing, right? We equate singing with worship. That is worship. And so you come to church and we do worship, and then we have preaching, and then we do communion, and then we do a little more worship, and then we have our giving, and then we have our fellowship. But that's not how the Bible talks about worship. That's not at all how the Bible talks about worship. Singing is a part of worship, but primarily when the Bible talks about worship, it talks about words of service. In fact, there's a Romans 12, this is the trajectory of Romans, says this is your spiritual act of, some translations say worship and some translations say service. Because those words are interchangeable. And so what we see in the beginning here with Adam is that he was created in a certain way. And God said, this is what you are to do in the garden. You are to tend it. You are to work it. You are to keep it. Those words are translated serve, minister, guard. All those translations work for those words. And then we follow through the Old Testament and we see when the Levites are put into the temple, he said, you are to work it and keep it, guard it, minister, serve in the temple. That was the role of the Levites. And you carry this idea forward into the New Testament. And what Genesis is getting at and what the Old Testament is getting at in these words is that the very lives of these people or worship. I think the last time I talked about this, I said even a mother changing a diaper is an act of worship. And the Freudians didn't like that very much. But I think you guys are out of the diaper phase now, right? So you're okay with it. See, I'm right in the middle of it now. But work and keep are worship words. And so we don't have time to spend a whole bunch time in the Old Testament because we need to get forward into 2 Corinthians here. But if we zoom forward into the New Testament, we don't have a temple anymore, do we? The Adam was the archetypal priest. That's a big word for you. He was the proto-priest. And he said, this is how you will tend the temple of the Lord in the Garden of Eden. This is how you work it. This is how you will serve here. And then you move forward into Levites and you say, okay, they're modeling Adam the way that God created Adam to be, but now in the temple to guard and to keep and to serve in the temple. But then you get forward to the New Testament and you say, well, wait a minute. There is no temple anymore. There are no priests anymore in the sense of the Levites. What does the New Testament have to say about temples and priests? It's interesting, isn't it? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6 about the temple? Where is the temple now? It's not on a stone slab at the top of a mountain in Jerusalem. Where is the temple? You, believer, are a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Okay, so now what we have in the New Testament is that the temple is not just you individually, but us collectively as we're corporately together, the church. This is where God resides. And then what does Peter say in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9? He says, you are a royal priesthood. That's why the Protestant church, this is partly what happened in the Reformation, that we don't have priests anymore. I'm not a priest. I'm a pastor. I'm not a priest. You are priests. Did you know that? That's what the New Testament says, that all believers are priests. And partly what that means is that you're able to communicate with God yourself. You don't need an intercessor in the sense of a person to represent you on earth. You have Christ and you talk to the Father through Christ directly. You are a priest, but also it means you have a, Romans 12 says, spiritual act of service or worship. That your life, that your service is worship. That what you do is worship. And so what we're seeing in Romans, and we're not there yet, but as we move forward, is that what God is doing is he's taking a race of people who have traded the worship of God for the worship of images resembling man and mortal beasts and creeping things, like he says, and he's turning us back into true worshipers. You see that? And what he does is he places his Holy Spirit inside of us and he makes us priests. And so he says, now this is how your spiritual worship works, is that your very life, what you do is your worship. He said, this is kind of mind blowing stuff, isn't it? This topic would be called biblical theology. It's one of my favorite subjects or topics in the Bible. It's taking something from the beginning of the Old Testament in seed form and seeing how it plays out throughout the Bible into the New Testament. And so you see this picture of Adam being called to work and to serve and failing, and Israel being called to work and to serve and failing, up until Christ, our great high priest, succeeding and now sending his Spirit into our hearts, making us priests and saying, as representatives of God on the earth, you are to serve me or to worship me. Those words are interchangeable. And so that's where we start to say, my whole life is a spiritual act of worship. My whole life is a spiritual act of service. And this is what Paul is getting at in Romans as he's saying, this is what God's done in justifying you. This is what God's done in reconciling you. This is what God has done in taking your heart from being a heart of stone and of a false worshiper and turning it around and making it into a true worshiper and sanctifying you. Is he's turning your life into this priestly worshipful life. You see that? And so if we jump forward here into 2 Corinthians, we start to get a little scared because we think now he's going to start talking about giving, right? That's not what I'm going to do primarily. I don't want to talk about the giving aspect. I want to talk about in 2 Corinthians 8, not about money necessarily, but what Paul does in 2 Corinthians 8 is he talks about the character of the Macedonians, and he couches it in this picture of people who have been saved and have the grace of God flowing in them and through them. And that's really what the picture of service is. Remember, it's been a long time since we've been in Acts 2. If you're a newer member, you know we go through Acts 2 in the membership process. But what happened in Acts 2 when the people got saved, when it said 3,000 were added to their number? Immediately, Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then awe came upon every soul, and they were selling their homes and giving generously to one another. And there's those five things as we talk about in the membership class. Apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayer and generosity. Those are kind of the five things that characterize the New Testament church. These are all worship words. These are all service words. And so as you're going through your New Testament and you're reading and you see Paul start talking about walking in a manner worthy, like he does in Colossians 1, we see in the evening service, or Ephesians 4, we went through a couple years ago. Or he says in Romans 12, this is your spiritual act of service. What's he talking about? This is how you live your life in a way that serves the Lord. See, we've taken those things and we've flipped them on their heads, haven't we? It's because that's what the human heart does, is we say, walk in a manner worthy means do these things and then God will accept you. And that's what Paul's been working to shift our thinking on and say, no, that's not how it works. God came to you and saved you and turned your heart around and made you from a false worshiper into a true worshiper. And he sent his spirit into you now, and you are a priest of God, and you serve him. And this is how you live your life in the best way. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. This is your spiritual act of service. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's where these, even in the Old Testament, that's what these things were meant to point to. When God would say, love your neighbor as yourself, or he gives you the law, he says, this is how you best live your life to show your love and devotion to the Father. This is your worship. And that's what we're going to see in 2 Corinthians. Anytime words of service come up, that's what he's talking about. Now, I know we haven't been in 2 Corinthians, so you don't know the context of 2 Corinthians. You don't know who the Corinthians are. You don't know why he's talking about the Macedonians to the Corinthian church. So let's step out of it for a second. Let me tell you what's going on in Corinth. If you've read 1 Corinthians recently or any time, you know Paul's not happy with the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians. And what's going on in Corinth, Corinth was a messed up place. Corinth was the sort of the L.A., San Francisco of the Old Testament world. Just completely devoid of any godliness there. Just the culture. We need to keep this PG, I guess, so I'm not going to go into this. But if you look at the archaeological findings in Corinth, I mean, it's just amazing the things that you find. Usually in archaeological digs, you're finding, you know, doctor's office and things like this. Most of what they find is just brothels in Corinth. That's just the nature of Corinth. And so there's a church that gets raised up in Corinth, and you have a culture of people who are now temples of God and priests, but they're coming out of this culture and they don't know what true worship looks like. And so, of course, the church is a little messed up in the beginning. And that totally makes sense, doesn't it? In fact, I think as we go further down the road, we're going to see a lot of Corinthian-looking churches in the United States. And that's okay because God saves pagans, doesn't he? And we do this work of teaching and God sanctifies. But that's what's going on in Corinth. And so he writes the first letter to them. And there's a whole bunch of stuff going on in the church. And he says, look, this is not okay. Because I know that you don't know that this is not okay, but this is not okay. And this is not okay. And this is what you should be doing. And this is what you should be doing. And then he gets to 2 Corinthians. And it's an encouraging letter. Because what you find in 2 Corinthians is that mostly they listened in 1 Corinthians. They got the letter and they listened. Not entirely. There's still some stuff to fix, of course, but they listened. And so really, Paul has just been encouraging the Corinthians for the past 8 chapters. And Paul's going around on his missionary journey, and he's going back to some churches that he planted. And in Jerusalem, there's a famine going on. There's poverty and a famine going on. And he's going around to the churches and he's gathering funds for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. He's saying, look, we are brothers and sisters in Christ and it is our responsibility to support other believers. And so he's going around and he's taking kind of an offering and he goes to the Corinthians. And this is what the context of this passage is. He says, look, I just want to tell you about my experience in Macedonia. Macedonia in the Greek world was the poorest of the poor. Macedonia was the poor, impoverished people. He uses the word, verse 2, he says, extreme poverty. That's the Macedonians. And he said, I just want to tell you about the Macedonians, not to guilt trip you. That's not what Paul's doing here. He's not saying, let me tell you what the Macedonians have done so that you feel bad. He's explaining to them about the grace of God in the Macedonian church. That's always Paul's emphasis, is he wants to talk about the grace of God. That's how he wants to encourage people, is with the grace of God. And so he says, let me just tell you about the Macedonian church. And so look at this. First, notice what Paul doesn't say. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches in Macedonia. He doesn't say, we want you to know about all the money that's been given among the churches at Macedonia. He doesn't give a figure. He doesn't say how much they gave. He doesn't say, look, they have this much money and they gave this much and you can do a whole lot better than you're doing. He doesn't do any of that. He just says, this is what I want to talk about. I want you to know about the grace of God that's been given among the churches in Macedonia. That's how he talks about their offering. He says, this is the grace of God. And that implies something, doesn't it? About Paul's thinking about what's given to the churches, what churches have and what churches don't have and what churches give. This is all God's grace. All of it. And that's how he couches it. That's what he wants to talk about. And so when Paul starts talking about stewardship, what he's talking, part of what he wants us to realize, part of biblical worship recognizes that what we have is not ours in the first place. And he's not just talking about money. He's talking about time. He's talking about your abilities. Talking about everything, pulling no punches here. He's just talking full gamut. Everything you have, believer, is the Lord's. And so this is this concept of stewardship. And we talk about stewardship, but now that we know what worship looks like, we know that stewardship is a worship word, isn't it? It's a word of service. I think the best picture of stewardship, and if you don't know Lord of the Rings, again, I can't help that. Fellowship of the Ring's on Netflix now. I don't know why they haven't added the other two, but I can't help it if you don't know. Here we go. So Gondor, at the top of Gondor, you have the throne room, right? And in there is a man named Denethor, who is known as what? The steward of Gondor. Why? Because the king has been lost. He returns by the end, spoiler alert. But the movie came out like 20 years ago at this point. The book's been out longer. But if the picture in the movie scenes is pretty cool because you've got the stairs going up to the throne, and then you have a little seat at the bottom where Denethor sits. He's not the king. He's the steward. That means he takes care of Gondor's stuff, but it's not his. He's just watching over it. That's the picture of stewardship. And so we can picture good stewardship like this. Good stewardship would say, throwing away $1,000 at the slot machine and giving $1,000 away to a missionary, from the outside looks like the same thing, doesn't it? If you think about it, you had $1,000, and we're just picking $1,000, it's just a number. You had $1,000, and now you don't have it anymore, right? You say, I went to the slot machine or it went to the missionary, it doesn't matter. I don't have it anymore. That's how we think about things. It doesn't matter where it goes because it's just, I had it, now I don't have it. Stewardship says, no, that wasn't your money in the first place. You don't get to decide what the what gets done with the money or what gets done with the time or what gets done with your talents because it wasn't yours in the first place. It was the Lord's as a priesthood of stewards serving God. These are God's things. And so in stewardship, we want to use our things well to the glory of God. And so we're not just able to throw things away on whatever we want. We use them for the Lord's purposes. So the same would go for time or talents. That's what Paul's getting at here when he starts talking about the grace of God. Is he saying, don't even think about these things in terms of things or as possessions. Think of them in terms of the grace of God. That's what they are. They're given to you to steward. And so that's what Paul calls them. It was God's goodness to them. And really what Paul's getting at is it's not just God's goodness to them, but it's God's goodness through them. That's what he's going to get at. So look at the situation, because this is why I say it isn't about money, but it's about the character of the church or character of the people. Look at verse 2. This is the situation. In a severe test of affliction. Now, my definition of severe test of affliction and Paul's definition of severe test of affliction are two different things. So when Paul's saying severe test of affliction, it should kind of give us pause for a second, shouldn't it? In a severe test of affliction, the Macedonian church, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth, really an explosion of generosity on their part. And so if we were to map this like out on a blackboard or something, and we were to write joy on one side plus poverty, what would usually not come out is a wealth or an abundance of generosity, right? That's not how we think in the West. We think joy is a positive thing. Poverty is a negative thing. And when you put those two things together, they either cancel out or probably end up in the negative. And that's not what Paul says. This math doesn't work in the West, does it? No, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, you add them together and it came out in an abundance of generosity on their part. The picture is, have you ever seen or done where you take a sleeve of Mentos and you put them in a Diet Pepsi? Have you seen that before? And it just explodes. That's what this word wealth means. It's just, it went everywhere. It's overflowed of generosity. They gave more than you could possibly imagine. And I don't think he's talking in terms of numbers. I think he's talking in terms of depth of the heart, I think is what he's talking about. That's the situation. And so Paul, I think when Paul went to Macedonia, he wasn't expecting anything of these people. In fact, I think kind of the way Paul talks about it is he was going through on his missionary journey and he went to Macedonia and he probably preached because he'd been to these churches before, but it kind of sounds like he didn't take an offering. Almost sounds like he went in the church and said, like, I know you guys are struggling, so we're just not going to take an offering here because you already can't even feed yourselves. And look at what happened. Verse 3 says, they gave according to their means, I can testify, and beyond their means, their accord. We'll get to that in a second. But look at verse 4. Begging us earnestly for the grace. Connect that with the grace of God that he's talking about, that they gave, of taking part in the relief of the saints. You can picture Paul coming into a church and saying, I'm not planning on taking an offering or anything here. There's impoverished people in Jerusalem, but I just want to be able to preach to you and see how you're doing. And then they're on their hands and knees saying, Paul, please let us help in this. And he's saying, but you don't have anything. And they're saying, please, this is not about us and it's not about you. This is about the grace of God in us and through us. That's what's going on here. And Paul's just blown away by this because he says they gave according to their means, which I don't know what that was, but I don't think it was much. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means. Of their own accord, I didn't ask them in the first place. And of their own accord, they just gave even more, and they were begging us for this. And this word in verse 4, it says, taking part in the relief of the saints. The Greek says, the fellowship, the service into the saints. You see, the fellowship of the service. What they're saying, what they're begging to be able to do is serve. It's the same word as used in all over the place, and we're talking about serving and tending and guarding and keeping. They are begging Paul to let us worship in this way. And he phrases it with the word fellowship, because this is how we take part in being connected with the body of Christ. We don't have much, but we know what it looks like to be impoverished, and we want to relieve them of this as much as we can. It's just a beautiful picture, isn't it? And it has nothing to do with money. It has to do with the grace of God. And it overflows in this generosity. It's just this picture of what God has done in them. But look at verse 5. Because this is the best part. It wasn't entirely unselfish, was it? And this, not as we expected, they gave themselves first to the Lord. And then, by the will of God, to us. You put that together with begging us earnestly for the grace of taking part. They said, look, we're giving ourselves to the Lord first in this. This is our service to God. This is what we want to be doing to be able to worship God in this way. Because we know this, God has graced us or gifted us with what we have. And we know that by not holding on to it, stewarding it well, giving it away, that we will be showered with more grace. And right there is where, this is where the hucksters come in, don't they? This is when we hear that and we go like, wait a second. Because what do the hucksters come in and do? They say, you give us $10 for the ministry, and if you have enough faith, there'll be a $50 check in your mailbox by next Wednesday. You've heard that before, haven't you? That's how it works. And that's not what they're talking about. That's not what they're saying. Grace of God. This is how the Lord grows them in Christ. That's so much better than a $50 check in the mailbox, isn't it? This is sanctification. They say, look, let us be a part of this gracious act of generosity, because we know that this is how the Lord sanctifies us in Christ. Our poverty is given to us so that the Lord can grow us more in Christ. I mean, what a picture, isn't it? That the church here, that their first aim, that's what it says, they gave themselves first to the Lord. That doesn't mean first and second. That means chiefly in priority. This is what governed everything, is that they knew it didn't matter anything else that was going on. What they wanted was to be in service to the Lord, and what they had would flow out for that purpose. Say, look, we want to grow in Christ. If that means that we impoverish ourselves even more, that's fine, because we know what it looks like to grow in Christ, and it's wonderful. And that's what Paul's telling to the Corinthian church. He's not just going to the Corinthian church and saying, look, you guys aren't doing a very good job. And I want to tell you about the Macedonians, who did a really good job. And I'm going to leave hoping that you feel really bad, that you write an extra $20 check so that I can get to Jerusalem. And that's not what he's doing, is it? He's saying, look, this is the character of the Christian church, that they care more about sanctification and growing in the Lord than what they have, because they know that's far richer. The grace of God is far richer than their possessions. He's saying, I know your character. Look where he goes. Look at verse 7. But as you excel in everything, and think about that sentence. I know we haven't gone through 1 Corinthians, but think about that sentence in light of what I said about what Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians. He says, as you excel in everything, it means, look, I've seen your character. I know that the Lord is growing you. I know that there have been difficult situations in the church, and you've dealt with them well. There was a man in 1 Corinthians who was having a relationship with his mother-in-law. You just say, this is a messed up church here in Corinth. And Paul wrote and said, look, that's not okay. You got to deal with this situation. And by 2 Corinthians, the man is back in fellowship because they dealt with it well and he had repented. And so he's saying, look, you excel in everything. Things are going so well. God is gracious to you. He says, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in our love for you, look, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Don't neglect this means whereby God will grow his people in Christ. I mean, and he goes on in verse 8, he says, look, I don't say this as a command. I am an apostle of God. Paul's saying, I'm not saying that. Paul's saying that. I could easily say, I command you to do this. But I'm not going to do that. I don't need to do that because you are a church who knows about the grace of God, who knows what it means to grow in sanctification, that understands this picture and says, so to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. I don't need to say this as a command. Let me just tell you about Jesus. That's what he says. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about money, is he? Though he was rich, he's exalted above the heavens, the Father, yet for your sake he became poor. He stepped into human flesh, and not just any human flesh, but that of a carpenter, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. I mean, what a picture. Paul does the same thing in Philemon. You'll remember there's the slave Onesimus. And the slaves run away from his master and he goes to Paul and Paul sends him back. He gets saved and he sends him back. And he says to the slave master, look, I could command you to free this slave. But I'm not going to do that because you know what it's like to be freed from your bondage to slavery by the risen Christ. And so I know you're going to do the right thing. That's what Paul does here too. Look, I'm not going to command you to be a generous people, but in keeping with what it looks like to be a worshipful, serving group of people who are growing in the grace and sanctification of our Lord, look to Jesus. What did Jesus do? Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. I mean, isn't that where we always want to go? Isn't that how we couch everything? Don't we want everything to point back to Jesus? What we don't want to do is we don't want to come together as a people and spend 45 minutes looking at the Bible and then say this, you can do better. And then benediction and we're done. Churches do that, don't they? It's not helpful. It's not helpful at all. No, look. Christ has saved us. He's growing us in his grace. Look, if you want to grow in his grace, if you want to be sanctified, if you want to be about this work as every believer does, excel in this act of being a generous people also. Don't look at it as something whereby, man, they're encroaching on my territory even more. I can feel them squeezing in on me. That's not what it is. That's not what the church is doing. No, he's digging into those places in our heart where we're still saying, look, you know what? The idols are really good. The idols look nice. They're shiny. I like them. Saying, no, there's a much better way. His name's Jesus, and the worship of him is much better. And your things serve him much better than they do those idols. That's what Paul's doing. And so as we're in the heavy stuff of Romans, and we're going to be for a while, I want us to understand that this is what Paul is doing. This is the trajectory of Romans, that the hard stuff is there to point us to this spiritual act of service. This is where he gets in Romans 12, right? What's the first word in Romans 12? Therefore. That's what all we've been talking about for 11 chapters is so we can get to this point. Therefore. Here's how you should live in light of all of that as Christ is growing you. This is your spiritual act of service. Serve him with your whole life. Be able to see his grace in lives lived well. Be a generous people, even as Jesus himself, out of his poverty, made us rich. And so I hope you feel encouraged today, not guilt-tripped or anything like that, but encouraged to worship Christ out of joy and poverty as the Macedonian church, to see all of life as worship, to take our lives and stop segmenting it into, I worship on a Sunday from 10 to 11:30. And that's my worship throughout the week. And sometimes if I'm special on a Wednesday night or whatever. No, all of life is worship. And this is what Christ has done to redeem us. And look where Paul gets. Let's just go all the way to the end of chapter 9. Because this whole section is beginning of 8 to the end of chapter 9. And then I'm going to stop talking. Look at what Paul says. This is where he finishes. He just says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Christ Jesus, he's the one who saved us. Thanks be to God for Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward and we're going to take communion, the Lord's Supper here, which is another act of worship whereby God has designed that we might be recipients of his grace, where we would grow in him and be sanctified, where we remember him. We remember him and we submit to him as Lord. I'm going to pray. The ushers will pass out the elements. You can take them at your leisure, and we will continue singing in worship. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you love us so much that you would send your son, that Jesus would step out of glory and into human flesh and into the grave, that we might be justified, and that you are doing this work of sanctifying us, making us more like Jesus, and that part of that work involves difficult things that we don't like to think about and hear, but it's all for our good and for your glory. You've promised us that. And so, Father, help us not to think of this just in terms of money, but help us to think about this in terms of just lives lived in service to you in worship. That there's not a tier of priests who worship in the church and the regular people, but that we are all priests of God, and that you have indwelt us by your Spirit, that we house the Holy Spirit, that together we are the communion of the saints, and that we fellowship with you, and all of this serves for your glory and for the exaltation of Christ. Father, help us to have a full picture of what you're doing. Help us to look forward to the end where Christ will return and heaven and earth will be made anew, and you will dwell with your people, that we will see the face of God, that we will not be a people tainted with sin and corruption and idolatry anymore, but we will be a people glorified before you. What a picture that is, Father. We thank you. We pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.